Before we get to this, I just would like to, a little confessional for a moment. Pastoring is a challenge at times, and coming up with a sermon every week can be a bit of a challenge as well. I'm thankful that Megan leads with me 2 Sundays a month in the music. Tyler and Haley do the other Sundays. And sometimes after a Sunday morning, you know, we'll go home, and after things have kind of, the dust has settled a little bit and the kids are a little bit calm, you know, we'll reflect on what the morning has looked like. How'd we do? Not that this is about performance at all, but we're human. And so I want to communicate well to you. I want to do a good job. I do want the service to flow in a way that doesn't cause distraction. I do want Megan or whoever's playing music to do it well for God's glory. We don't want to be a stumbling block and have you go home saying, boy, did you hear when they screwed that up, you know, or whatever it is. And so sometimes we evaluate. We try to keep it in perspective. And last Sunday, I remember we both went home and we're just like, I'm not sure how that went. You know, I don't know how my message was. I don't know how the music was. Megan was, I said, well, I think it sounded fine and this and that. During the greeting time, someone mentioned to me how, or maybe it was before the service, how much this person was blessed by the message and the music last Sunday. And so while I don't need that all the time, I'm not looking for a pat on the back. That's really encouraging sometimes, because I don't know. I don't know how it's being communicated, how it's being received, how it sounds. And so I hope and pray that what we do here together on Sunday mornings for 90 minutes or so, that I hope that it is a blessing to you, and that it's not so much about performance, but about stopping and recognizing Christ and his goodness in your life and your grace, and the grace that he gives to us. And in I put my pants on the same way you do in the mornings, and sometimes I mess it up, right? And same thing with how a service goes. So all that being said, thank you for your encouragement that you give to us. We're human. We don't live off of the praise of the congregation. It is nice to know how we're doing sometimes, and I'm just encouraged by that this morning. So. I don't know, maybe we'll get out of here early now, then maybe I'll just use that as my sermon. Maybe not, actually. So the question for this morning is, have you moved lately? And I know for many of you, you actually have. There's been quite a few of you. I was amazed, actually, as I went over the list. Matt Acosta moved, the bosses in the last year. The bosses moved, the Clendennings, Chad Hamilton, the Harrises moved back from Thailand. Tyler Heath moved, the Kimples, the Paynes, the Thomases, Les Ward moved, Roy and Doris Smith moved here, the Rosamas just moved. That's a lot of moving going on in here. Now, how many of you are planning to move in the next year? Anybody? I mean, we're hoping to, if our kitchen project ever gets done, we're hoping to move, and that's a lot of moving. What I found was that the average American, so not the rest of the world, but average American moves a total of about 12 times in their lifetime. Usually between the ages of 0 and 18, you move 3 times. Between 18 and 45, you move 6 times. And then between 45 and death, you move another 3 times. I'm right on track. I have 9 moves so far, so we actually are not allowed to move until I turn 46. So that'll be in a couple of years, and so that's the plan. But I just found that really interesting, that's how much we move. And this idea of relocation, it's part of the theme of the chapter or chapters that we're going to look at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you might go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 46. That's where we're going to be this morning. And before we go any further, I would like to pray. So, Father, I ask your blessing on your message that you have for your people this morning. And I pray that you would use me, your servant, to clearly communicate your word in a way that connects with people, with people's hearts. And so I pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would give me the ability to speak and your people the ability to hear your truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in Genesis chapters 35, 37 and going forward now for several weeks. It's the story of Joseph. And of course, it's part of the bigger story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which is part of a bigger story of God's promise to the people that he will send a Savior, that he'll send a Messiah. Last week in chapter 45, we read about the five surprises that were in that text, the identity of Joseph, the unity of the brothers, the generosity of Pharaoh, the energy that Jacob gained when he realized that that his son Joseph really wasn't dead, and then the biggest surprise of them all was the sovereignty of God that came out in how Joseph explained the evil that had been done to him by his brothers. So we talked about the fact that we have to forgive and live, right? Just like Joseph did. And that chapter ended with the brothers going back to their father Jacob and telling him that Joseph is alive in Egypt and he wants us to come there. And so chapter 46 is all about the relocation of Jacob and his family heading to Egypt. So that's what we're going to cover for this morning. We're actually going to cover the all of 46. I'm not going to read all of it because there's a genealogical part in there, and I don't want to butcher all those names. And then we're going to jump into a little bit of chapter 47 because when they decided where the chapters should end, I think they messed up. So I think it should have been a little further in the process. So let's see here. So Genesis 46. One, and we're going to actually, we'll just start here with the first part, is the first four verses. It's about sacrifices. So follow along with me. It says, so Israel, which is the other name for Jacob, Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. This first part is about sacrifices in the process of this relocation of heading to Egypt. Jacob was going to leave everything behind that he had come to know as far as a location, a geographic place. He was going to leave Hebron, which scriptures aren't real clear, but it appears that he has been in Hebron for many, many years. And the first stop in his journey on the way to this new place is an important place in the history of their family. It's Beersheba. What happened at Beersheba? Well, that was the place that 200 years prior, Hagar fled from Sarah. It's the place where Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech, and then years later, his son Isaac would make a treaty with Abimelech there at Beersheba as well. Abraham lived there, and Beersheba was the place that was Jacob's boyhood home, or the place at which he fled from when he deceived his father and Esau. When Esau wanted to kill him, that's the place where he left from, where Jacob left from. So it's a place of significance in their family. And what does he do as he goes there? He goes there to sacrifice, to worship, to surrender to the faithful God. And in the midst of that sacrifice, in the midst of that worship, God Almighty speaks to Jacob again. This is the fifth time that I could find that God spoke directly to Jacob. And what does he say to him? Well, it's interesting. He calls him. Well, actually, the writer says that God spoke to Israel, and then he calls him Jacob. It'd be nice if they would, because when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, why don't they just stick with Israel? But I don't know, they keep going back and forth. Tim Folland and I were talking about this last Sunday after the service a little bit. There's really no answer as to why the author goes, Moses goes back and forth in the naming of this character. But God says, Jacob, Jacob. Which I don't know why he says his name twice. maybe to get his attention. I do that with my own kids, right? Maybe I have to say it three or four times, but God says it twice here. And just for, maybe it's a trivia, but bonus points for you if next Sunday you can come back with the six other times in the scriptures where God calls someone by name and says it twice. So there's six other places in the scripture where that happens. And this happens to be one of those seven, so to speak. So there's six other places. But God has this conversation, brief but powerful, with Jacob. And he reminds him that he is going to bless him. He says, don't be afraid. Why should he be afraid to go to Egypt? Well, Egypt was the place where Abraham went and lied about the identity of Sarah. It was a place of sin for his great-grandfather. It would be his grandfather, Abraham. And Egypt was the place where God told Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Actually, stay where he was because of the famine. Egypt has some sort of mystery to it for this family. It's a place of sin, and God says, don't go there. But now, all of a sudden, God says, go to Egypt. And he says, I'll be with you. Because God is not a geographic God. He's not bound to one particular location. He goes with his people wherever they are. And what does he want to do for Jacob there? He's fulfilling the promise that he's going to make him into a great nation there. Verses 5 through 27, I'll read some of these. It's about the 66, which you'll catch on to that hopefully here shortly. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's son took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. And then for the next several verses, from verse 9 through 25, it lists all the sons and grandsons that were born to Jacob and Leah, to Jacob and Zilpah, to Jacob and Rachel, to Jacob and Bilhah. If you'd like to go through and butcher all those names sometime on your own, you're more than welcome to. But I'm going to just save us the hassle this morning. It's all sacred scripture. It's important because this helps us understand how to connect the dots in these families. I'm just not going to read them for us this morning. Picking up at verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Relocating is hard. It's hard for a family of four. Imagine trying to do it with 66 people and all of their stuff. And they weren't just making a short trip. They were traveling from, in essence, Fort Wayne to Cleveland by these carts that Pharaoh had sent. There was no turnpike. It was through the desert with 66 people and all of their stuff. What a caravan. And this was all, if you think about it, all of these people who we didn't go through and read all of their names, but all of this started with a man named Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah. And now, all these years later, 200 and some years later, God is showing his faithfulness, the promise that he gave to Abraham. I'm going to make you great, and you're going to have as many descendants as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And here it is, the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, all these people who are traveling to Egypt. The next verses are the big squeeze, verses 28 through 30. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." It had been 22 years since this father had seen his favorite son. And for almost all of those years, he thought that the son was dead. There was no hope. And now they're reunited. Can you imagine how long they hugged each other? Can you imagine how tight the squeeze was as they embraced one another and they wept together in this reunion of father and son who loved each other? What a scene. What a picture. The next section in this story is about shepherds, and it's verse 31, and I'm going to jump into chapter 47 here as well. Then Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up to speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks you, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked his brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any of them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." I don't know if you caught it there in the conversation, but Joseph is actually encouraging his brothers when they go before Pharaoh to downplay the fact that they're shepherds and upplay the fact that they're tending livestock. Why would that be so? Because shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. I don't know if you remember back, I think it's in chapter 43, where Jacob has the big meal with the brothers. Again, they still don't know Joseph has the big meal with the brothers. And they don't know that it's Joseph. And Benjamin gets five times the amount of food. In that scene, the Egyptians do not eat with the Hebrew men because they're detestable. Here you see it again. So Joseph is encouraging them. When you go before Pharaoh, don't tell him you're shepherds. Just tell him that you tend livestock. But what do the brothers that he chose, the five, what do? They go before the Pharaoh and they tell the truth straight up. Praise God. They tell the truth, even though they might be seen as detestable. Why were they detestable? We're not really sure. Scholars don't know. It could be that they were just because they were nomadic wanderers. I don't really know, but one thing is sure. Egyptians didn't like shepherds. But they received the blessing of Pharaoh. Again, his generosity on display, which is the sovereignty of God at work through this foreign king blessing the people of God. And he tells them that they can live in Goshen, which I don't know if you realize that. That's only 63 miles from here. Isn't that amazing how applicable the Bible is to our life? No. No, it's actually almost 6,300 miles from here. Not Goshen, Indiana. Goshen in the land of Egypt. And so that's where they were to settle, which is actually the final section of the passage that I'd like to read, verses 7 through 12. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Amen. We'll leave off there and we'll do the rest of chapter 47 next week. But it's interesting how Jacob describes his life. He says his years are few. He's 130 at this point. What is he measuring against? Well, he's measuring against his father, Isaac, who lived to be 180, and his grandfather, Abraham, who lived to be 175. Jacob, he doesn't know it at this point, but he's going to live another 17 years. He'll die when he's 147. But he says, "My years are few and difficult." And as we've read over the chapters, especially the Jacob part of the story, we know that his life was difficult. Those years in Paddan Aram with his uncle Laban, the treachery that he experienced there in that part of the story. But as we've read, the Pharaoh gives the family the opportunity to live in the best part of the land, which is Goshen. And Jacob will live out the remainder of his days there in that place. Chapter 46 and 47 are, again, part of a greater story that God is telling us about how he has taken a people of nothing and made them something. And even in the process of... He said, "I'm going to give you the promised land," which was Canaan. It was filled with enemies at this point. If there was a famine there, the people had to move out of Canaan and they had to spend some time in Egypt. But the good news is God was with them. All along, God was with his people, even in this land that they're considered foreigners and strangers and they're detestable to the people who are there. We slowly, methodically work through this story and see some of these details, but it's not just about trivia. It's about transformation in our own lives. And so the question is, what can we take from this particular chapter and the themes that we've kind of pulled out or pointed out, what can we apply to our lives? Well, please flip over to the other end of the Bible, to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a verse there that I'd like you to see. And the author of the book of Hebrews in this chapter summarizes the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And he starts with creation and Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then he gets to the family of Abraham and spends some time there. And before the chapter's over, he's summarized many of the great stories of the Old Testament. And there's this statement there in verse 13 that the author said, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." These are God's people, people of faith. People who had not received what they were promised, yet when they died, they were still holding firm to the idea that God is faithful. He will keep his promises. He will do what he said he would do. And yet they are known as foreigners and strangers and exiles and detestable in this world. It's interesting, the book of 1 Peter, written by Peter, of course, he uses similar language in chapter 2, verse 11, he calls the believers there foreigners and exiles, strangers, aliens, people who are not at home. They're outsiders, they're immigrants, they're refugees, they're fugitives, the believers. And in reality, that's what we are. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how corrupt the world has become, even in our culture. This country, founded on biblical principles, as we as Christians feel out of place in this country. The world is not my home. We are constantly in the process of relocating until we get to the eternal city to be with our Savior. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, chapter 14, verse 2. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. It's a big, big house. Big house that he's preparing for us. And so there's several of these themes that we've talked about in chapter 46 and 47 that are appropriate for us as pilgrims on the journey that God has for us. And the first one in that list we talked about was sacrifice, and I'm just going to change it and turn it into worship. We don't have animal sacrifices anymore, praise God, be a little too bloody, get our carpet really dirty, but we do worship when we come. We worship Almighty God. Because we are a people of worship. We worship the God who knows us by name. The one who named all of the stars, and not one of them are out of place. He knows us by name. We're not bound to a particular location, but we worship Almighty God wherever we are. And Hebrews 13 puts it this way. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. As people on a journey, part of what we do is just like Jacob. We stop and we worship. That's why Sundays are a good stop day. It doesn't have to be Sunday, but it's a good stop day to stop, recharge, and have reverence for Almighty God. Because He's with us, and therefore we don't have to be afraid, because He's promised us great blessing through Jesus. The second thing that we as pilgrims on the way need to remember is that we're part of a community. We have a community of believers that's much larger than a gathering of 66. We are part of the church worldwide, the universal, the Catholic Church, universal. Part of His people. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. He says, and do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We're not here because we're fulfilling a checklist of keeping God happy to sit in a particular seat for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's not what this is about. We're here to encourage one another and to hear the word and to give praise to our God. That's why we're here. And we do it as part of a family, as part of a community, just like Jacob was a part of. Third thing in the list, in the previous list I had it as the big squeeze, right? The picture of Jacob and Joseph finally embracing each other after such a long time. When I see Jesus Christ, it's going to be a long squeeze. I'm going to hug my Savior. I hope you're not in line behind me, because you're going to have to wait a while. I'm going to hug my King. I know you are too. The Scripture describes it as, for now, we have to grasp Him by faith. And we are to hold firm. Hebrews, over and over, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, hold firmly to the confidence and hope. Verse 14, he says, hold your original conviction firmly to the very end. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, hold firmly to the faith which we profess. In chapter 6, verse 18, he says, take hold of the hope set before us. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We're to squeeze that hope and that faith. Hold firmly to it, just like Joseph squeezed Jacob. And they wept together. Hold firmly to your faith. Fourth one is detestable. Shepherds are detestable in Egypt. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Shepherds are detestable to this world. Our Savior said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised because it hated me first. We live in a world that finds us detestable. And it's important to remember that as we go through this journey, relocating time after time until we get to the eternal city. We respond in those cases with love because God is sovereign and He is just. We obey and leave the rest to Almighty God. The final thing I would like us to remember in this journey is that our citizenship is in heaven. In chapter 47, we saw where Jacob's family settled finally in Goshen. And they would be there for several hundred years before they would actually get to go back to the promised land that God had given them there in Canaan. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't live here. You're really not a Hoosier. Well, you might be. But your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. And it's important to remember that as we go through this life. So as we continue to relocate over and over and over, the important thing is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. As you run the race with endurance, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Jacob's sons that he would be faithful. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. He was faithful. He will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word of truth. I thank you for the record of your work through the family of Jacob. And I thank you that we get to read about it this morning in our own language. Lord, I pray that some of these lessons that we've talked about this morning, I pray that it would connect with your people, that it would resonate in the days to come, that we might be encouraged to hold firmly to the faith we profess, a faith that you have placed in our hearts by your amazing grace. So I ask for your blessing on your people as they live the life that you have called them to. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.